This is in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. We have come to the end of the first section, and I intend this morning that we move our studies in Acts onto morning worship. So this morning we read together in Acts chapter 6, just the first 7 verses, a crucial point in the life of the early church. So we read together in the New Testament, the book of Acts, at chapter 6. And perhaps just a very brief word of explanation as to who these Hellenists and Hebrews are. They are two groups of Jewish Christians. That is, they are Jewish people who grew up in the Greek-speaking areas beyond Palestine, and those who grew up in Hebrew families within Palestine. Both of these groups of people have obviously come to faith in Jesus Christ within the Church of Jerusalem. It would be like a Jewish person from Inverness and a Jewish person from Tel Aviv both being converted to Jesus Christ, and then one complaining that the other has preferential treatment being given. Now we read then from Acts chapter 6 at verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists murmured against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12, that is the reconstituted 12 of the apostles, the 12 summoned the body of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty." And you'll notice that it's the general body of the believers who nominate, but it's the apostles who appoint. Verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. That's Syrian Antioch, of course. "These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands upon them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." This is God's word. To his name be all the praise and the glory. The apostles may be a good place for us to move our studies from evening to morning, but we still need together to get up to speed on where we are in the book of Acts. So allow me to take a helicopter view of the first 5 chapters this morning in about the same number of minutes as there are chapters. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are not 2 books. They are 1 book in 2 volumes. Without the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the Gospel makes no sense. None of the 3 Gospels make any sense, and in fact neither does the rest of the New Testament, nor do we see the Old Testament fulfilled. We need the book of Acts for all these reasons. It is pivotal. Without the book of Acts, there is no outcome, no result of the life, the ministry, the passion and death upon the cross and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And what happens is that in his gospel, Luke explains the faith to outsiders, especially through a man called Theophilus. But in the book of Acts, he explains the church to outsiders through the same man. So the first five chapters of the book of the Acts is concerned with the infant church in Jerusalem before she's spread over into Galilee and Samaria and beyond. Most important of all, and very simply, the book of Acts tells us of the work of the risen Jesus. Now, it's important that you get hold of that simple and profound truth. The book of the Acts is not just about the church. It's about Jesus Christ active in the church by His promised and given Holy Spirit. The ministry of Jesus continues, enabling and leading His church as He does to this day in exactly the same way by the Spirit, or we are not the church of Jesus at all. Jesus Christ is the living Lord, or He is not Lord at all. Without a living Lord, you cannot have a living church. If the Lord Jesus is dead and gone, then the church is dead and would be better gone. And Christians are dead in their sins, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, with no room for doubt. It was because the apostles and the disciples in Jerusalem and beyond knew Jesus risen that the church was established by the Spirit and grew and continues to grow today. If not in our Western society, it is most definitely growing elsewhere in the world, rapidly and remarkably. Now that's the most important thing, the first thing that we should know about the book of Acts. Only with a living Savior can we have a living church. Only with a living Lord can you be a Christian, a living Christian. And only with our reigning Savior can the church claim to be obedient to its Lord. Only with our reigning Savior can you and I claim to be obedient to Christ. Only also with an active, a heeded Holy Spirit as guide under the Scriptures can we say we are obedient to Jesus Christ at all. If we are not obedient to the Spirit through the Scriptures, we are not obedient to Jesus Christ as a church or each one of us as an individual. And that brings us to chapter 2, the gift of the Holy Spirit and the day of Pentecost and what followed. As Jesus told them, the church waited. Waited obediently. We saw when we studied that waiting time is never wasted time with God. But the church waited and she did another thing. As she waited, she prayed. These are the two things necessary for the church to know the power and the fullness of God's Holy Spirit, obedience and prayer. And if we, and I mean you and I here in this congregation, if the West Church and its individual members want to know the power and the fullness of God, the Holy Spirit at work, then we must be obedient and we must be a praying people. What do you want for the West Church? That it should just go on and gradually lose its membership and in time disappear? That's happened to many congregations. Or do you want new life? Even a revival of God's Holy Spirit? Real growth given from above? Souls to the kingdom, members in the congregation. Do you want to know times of blessing? Do you want to know the way forward? Then there are two things necessary. Obedience and prayer. And you'll notice that as the book of Acts speaks of this, it speaks of these things with the church together. Together they were obedient and together they prayed. It's not just a matter of individuals in their own homes, by their own firesides, as we say. I've heard far too much of that, Christians saying that they pray at their firesides. In some cases, I don't even believe it. No, the day of Pentecost came, and the Spirit-filled, Bible-preached, Bible-based preaching, that is Old Testament Bible preaching, and Spirit-filled Christians were together in prayer, and blessing came upon the church, and sneering came from outside. The two always go together. I wonder if this describes us thus far, obedient and praying, looking for blessing. From the day of Pentecost, the church preached Christ. You'll find 19 sermons in the book of Acts. They all bear the same stamp. They all have the same fundamental content. They preach Christ, His life and death and resurrection. They give testimony from the Old Testament and from the witness of the apostles who knew Christ risen. They give the gospel of hope and declare forgiveness only in Christ. And they demand a response of faith and repentance. And that still is the mark of a true preaching of the gospel. And the church brought about was a church of the Word, built upon the Scriptures. Was a welcoming church, a church of fellowship that took new people in, took them as they were and expected God to change them. It was a worshiping church. A church of prayer and a church of the Scriptures. And it was a witnessing church that continued to reach out to the world. The Word, the welcome, the worship, and the witness were all there as we saw. But then in chapter 3 we find, don't worry, the other chapters take less time. Chapter 3 we find the lame man healed by Peter and John, and the trouble started. They had no silver or gold, but they had the power of Christ. The power that was in His name. That, by the way, is still our most precious resource. There's no ministry of the gospel. There's no healing of souls. There's no forgiveness. There's no peace. There's no blessing without that most precious resource. The power that is in the name of Jesus. But the Sanhedrin, the council of 70, mostly Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection and hated Jesus and had bayed for His blood when He was alive amongst them, turned on the church because the Sanhedrin felt threatened. And from there we begin to see the church experiencing hostility and persecution. A hostility which is still there to the gospel in the world today, even when there is little persecution in our experience. But despite its persecution, the church remained united, as Luke puts it, of one heart, sharing everything, sharing all they had, declaring Christ fearlessly to the world with great grace upon them all. And then trouble came, not from outside the church, from the Sanhedrin, but from inside it for the first time. Ananias and Sapphira pretended and lied. They lied to the Spirit. They hadn't accepted the gospel themselves, but pretended to. They were fake. They were around the church, but they weren't of the church. And they were both dead within the same day, so that the church, which so far had known great power and great grace, says Luke, now knew great fear. Great fear. Wouldn't you be afraid if two hypocrites died this morning? Right in our midst? I certainly would. But from that fear, the cycle emerges that we'll find in the rest of the book of Acts, and we find throughout church history and in the faithful church of Jesus today. That is that when trouble comes, if God's people are faithful, trouble brings purification. Trouble cleanses, winnows the church, blows away the chaff, and so growth comes after purification. And growth provokes those who are against the gospel and against the church. And trouble comes again. And trouble again produces purification. And the church grows again. That's the pattern. That's the cycle. Trouble, purification, growth, trouble, purification, growth, and so on. Even the pain of this incident with Ananias and Sapphira led only to growth. And that was the second persecution that we have in chapter 5. And that chapter closes, as we did last Sunday evening, by seeing this cycle of growth. So now we come to chapter 6. For the second time, the church experiences trouble from inside. Now, if the trouble that Ananias and Sapphira brought to the church was the wrong kind, then this is what we could call the right kind of problem to have, isn't it? I would love to have all the problems. I wouldn't love to have the problems. Nobody would. But I would like to exchange our problems for the problems that growth brings. Increasing numbers brought this complaint, this murmuring against the apostles that there was unfairness. This is problems which arise from the right kind of situation. But this time it's dealt with both promptly and effectively. And here is the pattern for the life of the church. Here is a pattern for our life together in the West congregation. Here this morning are principles set before us in this little story which stand to this day. Principles of how we should organize and administer the visible church of Jesus. Here then in these 7 verses we read, we see the church sorting out its domestic affairs. And out of that emerges the first Christian martyr, Stephen, and the first great evangelist, Philip. These verses that we read are a kind of epilogue for the story so far, but they are also a prologue for the story that will unfold in the rest of the book of Acts. They certainly are a prologue to the third persecution, which leads to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, which leads to the great burgeoning to the Gentiles of the Church of Jesus through Paul, the converted Pharisee. These verses then are an epilogue and a prologue at the same time. Now these 7 men, these 7 special men, and I say special not in the sense that they were elite. We don't have elite in the church. But these men who were set aside for this special service, shall we say, are those who bear the mark of how we should do things. And you'll notice that a church which now numbered its members in thousands upon thousands, there must have been well over 5,000 by this time, needed only 7 deacons. What's wrong with the church today that we need so many people? We only need 7 if we've got thousands. Now, traditionally we call them deacons, but rather they are ministers to the people. They are servants. And the important thing, surely, for us to notice is the principles by which they are chosen and in which they operate. The apostolic church, with all its power and blessing from God, was guided by its choice of men. Now the principles will stand. The things which the early church looked for in men to handle its administration and its organization are still the same today, or I believe they very much should be. And they're very simple, just 3 things. These had to be men of integrity. Men whose honesty was not just beyond question, but was visible. Secondly, they had to be men of wisdom. And thirdly, most importantly, they had to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at these briefly. Integrity, first of all. There had to be no question about the honesty, the honor, and the life of these chosen men. The church had learned its lessons with Ananias and Sapphira, and it mustn't choose those who were unworthy, known to be unworthy in the world. They must be seen to be men of honor, of good repute, as our translation puts it. Men who accept positions of responsibility in the church must be this. You see, the church is always open to accusations. It has to be. Accusations of hypocrisy, double dealing, double standards. It always will be. Therefore, those who serve within the church must be honorable, known to be so. They must be so for the sake of the honor of Christ, for the fruitfulness of the gospel, for the work of the church. You see, if dirt sticks to a church leader, it might also stick to the fair name of the Lord. The world loves, you know, to throw mud at Christ. It still does. Anyone in a church, minister or otherwise, who get themselves into some kind of moral problem immediately becomes very newsworthy. I don't need to give you examples. You know of them yourselves. To integrity must be added wisdom. Full of wisdom is the way Luke describes them. Now what does that mean? Does it mean they were clever? I don't know, but it doesn't mean that. They may have been clever. It doesn't mean that. Does it mean they were good at administration? Well, they probably were, but it doesn't mean that. Does it mean that they were good organizers and were chosen for that reason? Is that their wisdom? No. Or that they were hard workers? They very much were, but that's not what wisdom is speaking of. No, they were wise in the Christian sense. Sensitive to right and wrong, yes, to bad and good, yes, but also to what is good and what is better still. Men who knew the wisdom of Christ, which is a wisdom of gentleness and firmness, faithfulness to Jesus first, being wise with godly wisdom. That's surely what it means. Wisdom also, as we read on in the New Testament, is a matter of being able to handle the word of truth, knowing the gospel, knowing it as it's found in the word of life in the scriptures. And from it, being able to respond to people's problems and their difficulties too. The first martyr and the first great evangelist came from these seven. That should tell us what kind of wisdom it's speaking of. Men who could see how problems were to be met and dealt with in the Word of God, met in the Gospel of Christ. And as the church grew, its understanding grew. That's why Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, look, not many of you were wise in the world standards, but you have to be wise in God. God makes the foolish wise, Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They're to look for honor, they're to look for wisdom, but above all, they're to look for men filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with God. Enthusiastic. The word enthusiastic means literally filled with God. They're to look, in other words, for Christ-centered men. That's the most important qualification. And when the church also turned to look for servants amongst its women folk, it had to do exactly the same. And I hope we understand what that means. You see, the problems came for the church and continue for the church when unspiritual people are put in positions of spiritual responsibility. It's always when unspiritual men and women are put into positions that require spirituality that real problems arise within the church. Now, I put it to you that there are no in-betweens between a spiritual person and an unspiritual person. Now, Paul speaks of this in the very same chapter that he speaks of the wisdom of God. Let me just read to you briefly. He says, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the unspiritual man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness to him. He is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. There is a division between the spiritual and the unspiritual. There are no people halfway. We don't want half-filled people to do half a job. We need spirit-filled people to do a full job of service. Now, I ask you this. Do you think, I'm not speaking about the West Church exclusively, I'm speaking about our own denomination and the church in general in the West today. Do you think that's how office bearers and even elders and ministers are chosen today? I don't think so. There's somebody who's good at figures. They would be good in the financial court of the church. There's somebody who's good with their hands. They're a skilled tradesman. Get them on to the board that looks after the fabric. There's somebody that seems to know a lot of people in the town. He'd make a good elder. That man's got a nice voice. He'd make a good minister. Oh, help us. He's got 2 degrees. He must be a good minister. Is that not why so many congregations are dying today? Is that not why so many congregations today are living in what can only be called ignorance of the gospel because of unspiritual leadership? I can't soften the edge of this for you, my friends. It's here in the scriptures. Men of integrity and wisdom and full of the Spirit, that's what's needed. We must choose those who are to serve in the church in any position of leadership because of their integrity, their godly wisdom, and most importantly, their spirituality. The Church of Scotland is declining in part today because it's over-administered and under-spiritualized. What do we do? What do people do when they see the church beginning to decline? Well, they organize. They organize new programs, more programs, bigger programs, new outreaches, new courses, continually pulling the boat out of the water to scrape off the barnacles that she should sail better and never getting on with the voyage. That's not an answer. The problem today of worldly churches has to be met not by dealing with its symptoms, but by dealing with the disease. It's a spiritual disease. And we need those who will preach with courage and conviction the wholeness of the gospel in the scriptures. Preach Christ again and his claims and his call. Wrong leadership brings wrong ministry. Wrong ministry leads the church into sterility and death. This is exactly why these 7 were chosen, verse 4 tells us. So that the leadership, the preaching leadership, should devote itself to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, I put it to you as we close, that complaint appearing so early in the church is a shocking thing. Because it's not just a complaint, as I read it, not just a complaint about what they saw was inequality and unfairness. It's a complaint about the apostles. You're forever preaching and praying. Why aren't you doing other things? It's actually a disguised complaint against their priorities. That's shocking. The whole point about the variety of ministries in the body of Christ is that there should be a whole ministry in the body of Christ. And there have to be those who are set aside whose priority is to work with the word and prepare it and bring it to God's people, as I hope with all my heart I'm doing in some fashion for you. You see, verse 4 does not say that the work of these 7 was less important than the work of the apostles, because through them the work of the apostles was prospered. They weren't part-time ministers, they were full-time Christian servants, as we all ought to be. You see, friends, in closing, this is not just a word for ministers and elders and board members, although it is for them. For me. This is a word for everyone who has named the name of Jesus, who has promised obedience to him. And it asks us what kind of church we want. Do you want a community center full of people and empty of the gospel? Or do you want some kind of annex to the social work department, an addendum to the national health? The doctor's been in, maybe the elder or the minister will come now. Some people even want a palace of amusements. Or a place that they can gather to make them feel better and go home feeling a bit more warm and cozy. We can be some of all of these things in the world. We must be, but that's not what we are. That's not what the church is. We must want the church that Jesus died to bring into being. A church that bears witness to Him in the world, that preaches the gospel with courage, that witnesses to His grace with utter conviction. That's why we need to look at our own hearts as we come to this chapter. Each one of us to ask, am I honourable? Am I wise with a godly wisdom? And most important of all, am I filled with the Holy Spirit? Have I come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by faith and repentance? As we said to the children, we are all called to serve Christ in His church. All in His church are called to serve Him. But friends, if we're going to have the church of Jesus, we must agree on the right priorities. These are our priorities. That we should be filled with the Spirit and wise and honourable in all our service for Jesus, our Redeemer, and our Head's sake. Let us pray. Father, we listen to what Your Word says to our minds and our consciences and our hearts. And we are made conscious of our frailty and weakness and our many failings. But by Your Word and Spirit also make us aware of the great resources which are ours in Jesus Christ. Especially make us aware once more that He is our great resource in His Holy Spirit. That we individually and together might be filled, and being filled might grow in grace and bear faithful witness to the world. These things we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.